To Job chapter 30. We're trying to work through some chapters here tonight. There is going to be a little change in scenery and change in the players. The Three Stooges are going to give up, but a young buck is going to come in, and so we're going to see how that all plays out. God's about to come on the scene and start explaining things the way things are, and really giving an understanding of His sovereignty, who God is, how things operate, and so give insight to that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this evening. Lord, we submit our hearts and our minds to You right now, that trials, there are trials, there's tribulations, there's pain, Lord, and suffering that is being experienced even tonight, those that are here. Lord, I pray that Your word would satisfy each and every one of their questions. And that, Lord, You would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear who You are, Lord, and to see that You have things under control, Lord. So we thank You and praise You for this evening, for the time just to come before You and worship, but Lord, now to lay our cares and concerns before You, Lord. And so speak to each and every individual here tonight, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So Bildad has given his last speech, and we know that every one of them were accusing Job of things that were not true, things that they couldn't possibly know, things that they had devised in their own heads, in their own hearts, and really have a wrong idea of how God really truly operates. And we see that there are a lot of, you know, there's some truth baked into the things of who God is, the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, but then we also see a misrepresentation of who God is in the heart of God in each and every one of these guys. And so, Job is in the longest of his responses, and we pick up in chapter 30, verse 1, and remember he had talked about all, you know, everything that he had been accused of. I mean, they were accusing him of stealing from the poor and getting his property through, you know, it was ill-gained and all of these different things, that he really was living a secretive life of wickedness, and that this was just a result of that wickedness. And so Job had just said, look, man, I did the best that I could. I lived the best life that I could. And now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. So now he's going to start, you know, he's from riches to rags, right? From prince to pauper. All of those things that he enjoyed, I'm trying to think of the word, you know, how the community looked at him and respected him, that's the respect that he had amongst the community, amongst the people where he lived, and he had lost all of that. Now he's, you know, he's talking about he's even being put down by the lowest of the low of society. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste. And so he's talking about people that he wouldn't have even hired to work for him. And because they're not people that you would want working for you, but who pluck mallow by the bushes, and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, and in the caves of the earth and the rocks among the bushes. They brayed under the nettles. They nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. There were even in Job's day those who didn't want to work for their food, unwilling to put in an honest day's work. They were unemployable. They were untrustworthy. I mean, that's what he's saying when he said, "These are people that I wouldn't even hire for my own fields and to work for me." They were in poverty, but they were in poverty because they refused to work. They lived under trees. They ate from bushes and trees. They were not victims of circumstance. They were really victims of their own doing, the circumstances, because of their low character. And it says that their children were even worse than they were, calling them thieves. These people were living today. We would look at people living in a welfare state. There are some that are living in a welfare state of circumstances, not of their own doing, and that's understandable. But there's a lot of people living in a welfare state because they're unwilling to work. They're unwilling to go out and provide for themselves. And they were even too proud to beg for alms because of their attitude. Nobody really wanted to help them. Have you ever struggled with that? People, I mean, I remember going home one time and there was a guy that he just looked, it was kind of interesting because Beth and I were both, he was down in, I think, Birmingham area, and I remember seeing him, and there was just something about him that you could tell that he just, there was a humility about him, just in looking at him. And so I had stopped to give him some money, and it turned out that Beth had gone by not too long before me and done the same thing. But there are other times you look at him and you just wonder, you know, and it's kind of a struggle. I remember in California when I was growing up, when California's economy tanked, and somebody got this bright idea to take the family out to the corner with a sign. And, you know, it was something that we had not seen before until this happened. And now you'd have people that they're begged and stuff like that, but to take your family out, you know, and they have a sign that says, "I have a family, will work for food," right? And so that kind of, when that began, you know, they were talking to people, and it was heart-wrenching. You know, these people, when the recession hit out in California, there were people that were hurting, and they were projecting that they were willing to work, they were willing to do stuff for their family, there just wasn't work available, right? Well, what they found out was, as they started interviewing these people, and then you start talking to people that would stop to help these people out and would offer work and stuff like that, they were actually refusing to work. They didn't want to work. It was just, you know what I'm saying? They're pulling at the heartstrings. But what they found out is some of these people were making $60,000, $70,000, $80,000 a year begging on a street corner, and they wouldn't work, even though it says we'll work for food, because if they went and worked, they would make less than if they stayed on that corner begging. You know? And there is this dishonesty and this unwillingness to not put in an honest day's work. And so Job is describing these people that now are deriding him. You know, they're walking by and putting Job down, the lowly state that Job is in. And he says in verse 9, "And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me." Let's see. "They do not hesitate to spit in my face," which was one of the lowest things to do to somebody in society. "Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. They raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud." And so even these men, they were mistreating Job. In a sense, Job is saying, even in their degraded state, You know, and understand something. Job had just expressed that he would not have mistreated them the way that he was being mistreated by these people. But we've seen it. I mean, I've seen it before. Have you ever seen people that mess with the downtrodden? You know what I'm saying? It's just horrible to have, you know, that kind of character, that you would kick somebody when they're down. But there are people like that out there. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night. My gnawing pains take no rest. Now we know that he's dealing with boils, sores, that he's having to scrape just to itch and to bring some kind of comfort. And now he's saying, man, there are pains inside of me. Even my bones are starting to ache at night. By grace, great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. Throughout this whole thing, we come to the realization that we all come to this point sometimes, right? We begin to question, God, what's going on? Why are you allowing this? Some of us may have even gotten to the point where we start asking, why are you doing this to me? Right? And now we understand in Job's situation that God isn't doing this to him. He's allowing it for a reason. But it's the enemy of God that's actually doing these things, trying to get Job to turn from his faith, to become really faithless, to lose his integrity in his faith in God. And so, but what is going on? He's still at wit's end. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And in that, you know, and Have you ever thought that it's just not fair? God's not fair. It's not fair. In all of this, you know, the book of Job is a book of wisdom. It's a book of understanding of who God is. It's going to get Job to the point where he has an understanding of who God is and what's going on. It's not about the why. It's really about who God is. And us coming to the same conclusion that Job's going to come to, that he alone is righteous, he is sovereign. He is in control of everything that's going on. And he cares about us. But here's the thing. He cares for us eternally more than we want him to care about us temporally. Does that make sense? Everything's and every solution and all the questions that we have are often about the temporal things that we are that come into our lives, the trials, the tribulations, the pain, the suffering, those things. And we struggle with those things, and we want the solution for those things when God really wants us to look at the big picture. And everything that he's doing in our life is for a much greater purpose and for something much greater than those things that we struggle with temporally. And that he's above all those things. He knows what's going on, you know, he knows our frame. He knows what each one of us can handle. Sometimes I wish he didn't have that much confidence in me, you know. You could back off on this one, Lord. But that's the truth, that God is only good. Job will realize God is only good, and through this, even it can become frustrating to see somebody suffer. Even the way Job suffered, it becomes frustrating to see our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our husbands, our wives, our children suffer in those things. But in it, holding on to that understanding that God is only good, and he's working all things together for good, and ultimately he has eternity in mind in every situation. So it's really us letting go of those things in the temporal and learning. You know, the temper, there's a tempering and a temperance, and I'll probably talk a little bit more about that. But you know, that understanding that he's tough. You know, we're getting toughened up. You know, tempering, when you temper metal, it's hardening. Now, he's not hardening it like when he's talking about the hardening of the heart, so that you know, nothing gets in, or that we get hardened against what God is doing, but that we get hardened against those, you know, the trials, the tribulations. Thicker skinned, I guess you could say. You know, God wants us to be a little thicker skinned about what's going on in this world. And to really understand what sin has done, what it has done to the world, what it does in our lives, and how it affects others and everything all around us. But Job is just, you know, why are you ignoring me? And sometimes it seems like that. But the promise in Scripture is always that God hears our prayers. And he's going to answer. And he's always going to answer for, you know, in a way that's for our best and for our good. So, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. It's not fair. You know, look how I treated the people that were going through all of this, Lord. But I'm the one that's suffering here. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. Help! I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. Ostriches. Okay. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So even though Job did not, you know, he didn't mistreat others. He believed he didn't mistreat others, yet they were mistreating him, and it seemed like God was mistreating him. And so, yeah, he's interesting. He's going to talk about, man, you know, if my adversary, or it seemed like at this time that God had written a book for me as a guide, right? So we're going to get to that, because he has written us a book as a guide, right? So, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For that is, what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Yes, but we know that God reigns upon the just and the unjust. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, says the Lord. We understand that God's goodness and mercy isn't just for the good people, right? In fact, we all walk under his mercy. But there is, you know, we talked about Asaph almost giving up his faith, giving up believing in God, giving up in his service to the Lord, because he was one that sang in the temple, and it said that until I entered the house of the Lord, and we all know that, right, in the psalm, and he said, look, and then I saw the end thereof. I saw their destruction. I saw what was coming. And it may seem like they're getting away with it, but they're not going to get away with it. But it's not true. It's not truth that only the wicked suffer and that the good have blessings and, you know, and don't suffer. It's just, right? And we need to accept that and understand it. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Job declares himself not guilty of lust of the eyes, basically is what he's saying, that you know, and we're talking about, he's still addressing all of these accusations that have come against him. Now he's going to get into some of the more specific theological things, you know, and the sins of the lust of the eyes. I haven't looked after another young woman. He was married. He had children, right? So he wasn't lusting after somebody. But there's a deeper meaning here. The phrase young woman that's used here is actually indicative of reference to the fertility goddess of that culture, of the area of Uz where he is at. And it is to say, I have not involved myself in any kind of idolatry that involves young women. You know, most of those things, idolatry, the false religions, the Babylonian mystery religions and everything else, a lot of them centered around the prostitution or the prostitution priestesses. And, you know, it was really, it was sexually driven and you know, those things. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the, is what he's saying. So, you know, the idea and the understanding that what is idolatry? It's simply anything that takes the place of God's preeminence in somebody's life, right? Anything can become idolatry. We can, you know, a husband or a wife can be idolatry. Our kids can become an idol. Our car, our you know, our job, our money, whatever. God says that you're to have no other gods before me, right? And so anything that becomes before God becomes an idol. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. Actually, he's saying, let him weigh me. We know that God does weigh, and he is just, correct? Young man by the name of Belshazzar, one of the Bel and the T, a lot of S's and H's and Z's. It was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Spell that. And he started partying with the utensils and the things from the temple that his father had taken when he sacked Jerusalem and took away all the people and the things of the temple. And so he was disrespecting God, and so God wrote on the wall. We all know the story. A hand came down, tekel, tekel, many you parson. But part of that was that you have been weighed and found wanting. And God does weigh. And when he does, his balances are true. He is just and he is right. He's righteous, and we understand those things. And he expects that of us. And so what he's saying, you know, if my step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, yet let my harvest be rooted out. He goes, I have not dealt deceitfully with anybody. No doubt he's talking about certainly personal relationships. It sounds like he was one that probably was judged in the gates. People look to him for wisdom and stuff like that. He's saying, I never dealt deceitfully and honored and understood dealing with honest weights, but certainly with business dealings too. Remember, this is before the law of Moses. Yet it was understood clearly what God viewed as deceptive behavior, trying to deceive somebody else, trying to get one over on somebody else. Proverbs 11:1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. In Proverbs 20:23, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. Dishonest scales are not good. We're to deal equitably and honestly with one another. And you know, when you kind of think of this, balanced scales are a completely different thing for the church, I believe. Romans 12:14-17, bless those who persecute you. That seems unbalanced, doesn't it? But that's balanced weights in God's eyes. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a good thing. Balance, right? Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So this understanding, equal weights and measures, spiritually speaking, I believe looks like this. We don't return evil for evil, right? We bless, we don't curse. We can rejoice. That's a balance in being able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're to apply equal amounts of blessing and goodness, I believe, against the evil and reviling that's brought against us, is what the Lord is, and what the Scriptures teach us, right? That's a balanced scale, equal weight. We pour out an equal amount of blessing on those things of evil and reviling that comes our way. Romans 12, 20, and Paul says this. It's actually in reference to Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap hot coals of fire on his head. And so that's how we're to act justly, I believe, that the church is called to. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doors, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. Let her be somebody else's wife, and keep the home for somebody else, and have servants that serve her there. For that would be wickedness, yea, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. Proverbs has a lot to say about adultery. It states that those who commit adultery are unwise because they're destroying their own soul. Here's the thing, the reality of marriage to become one spiritually, the spouse of an adulterer suffers the devastation of the sin, and he's destroying his own soul because, husband and wife are one. So that's why he says it's such a, that's a horrible thing. It's a fire that consumes to destruction. And what is the wisdom in the proverb says that, do not go, the prostitute stands in the door, do not go there because you take that fire into your bosom. And basically, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? If I mistreated any of my employees or servants, when they're before the Lord, if they're going to complain against me, if I actually did it, how will I answer that? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And actually, this is really good wisdom. Job treated his employees with respect and honor. He's saying, look, I treated them well. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Who in here is really good at that? Right? I mean, most of our life is trying to climb the whatever ladder and prove ourselves better than the next guy, right? Than the next person. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He's saying, hey, look, I didn't abuse my authority and the position that I had and everything that I had. I mean, he was the wealthiest man in the East. Ephesians 6, 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. And he actually stating what Paul would state in Ephesians about employers to employees. Don't show a partiality. Don't use your position to in a threatening way. And that's exactly what he's saying. He goes, I didn't do any of those things. I recognize that they were both there, they were, even though they were my employer, my slave or whatever, still created by God. Showing no partiality. So, verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, for those of you that are managers or leaders, or don't lead by through threatening. Understand those are. If I have kept the poor from their desire, caused the eyes of the widow to fail. eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my mouth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for the destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have been unfair without compassion toward the poor, the widow, and the fatherless, basically saying, let my right arm fall off. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, it's an interesting thing, and you know, it's a partial truth, but I think that we harp on it too much because we don't talk about the big picture of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, because we know of the account of the angels who had visited Abraham and they had gotten there, and we know that all of the men of the city showed up at Lot's house and said, send those men out that just came to your house. We want to know them. And we understand the language in the Hebrew there was that there was this desire to have unnatural relations, men with men. But Ezekiel actually goes on to say that the bigger picture was this. It was because the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Lot looked out and Abraham said, you choose, right? And Lot took the lush oasis area. It was actually a place of great wealth. They were wealthy and they were, you know, they were living the life. And Ezekiel said, you understand that the judgment came upon you because you did not support the widow and the orphan. And so it was a culmination of these things. They had become so wicked and wealthy, yet they weren't doing the very thing that God expects of a society, you know, for those that out of no, you know, something that they didn't bring upon themselves or whatever. But you see the whole the wickedness of a society that has traded the natural for unnatural and then will not, you know, bless others through those things that God had blessed them with. And Lot, it said, man, Lot was a righteous man that was sitting there and he's watching all this going on and just was powerless in it. It was killing him watching what was going on. But man, the fatherless, he said, look, I didn't mistreat the fatherless. I think I'm okay concerning those things. God, I know, and if I had, I'd be really terrified because I know how God feels about the fatherless and the widow and the, you know, the orphan, you know, the poor. If I have made gold my hope, If I had made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand hadn't gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines and the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. Excuse me, for why I would have denied God who is above. He was not motivated by greed. You know, and he's talking about if I was, and I was, you know, and I was chasing after those things, I'd be denying the one who actually gave it all to me. He's actually revealing here that he understands God gave it all, and you know, God took it all away. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he's going to actually return it times and times over. But let's see. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? And here's the thing. I didn't take any destruction. I take no pleasure. I wasn't after or vindictive towards those who have hated me, or, you know, have mistreated me in the past. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, so see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And then Peter also said, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The reality is this: God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and neither should we. I struggle with that one, because I'd love to see God come down and wipe some people out, you know, right now. That's in, you know, in the flesh. But God has to constantly remind me, no, I want them to know me. And so, verse 31, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? No sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. He showed hospitality, which is a big thing. If, you know, those of us that got to know Dean Kassab, and know that he was always inviting people and you know, helping people out and providing for people. There's something about the Middle East as a whole and that culture that is given over to hospitality. And it's true, and it's still practiced in most areas today. Not so much in Western cultures. But we are encouraged, right? Even Paul encourages us to show hospitality. Why? Because we might entertain angels unaware. We don't know who we're entertaining and if God brought those people in. But there's something about hospitality that I believe reveals the character of the Lord that we're to acknowledge. But Abraham entertained, remember, he sat sitting in his tent, looked out by the terebinth trees, and what did he see? He saw three men coming his way, ran out to them, recognizing that they were extra special. Says it he bowed to them. And the interesting thing is they didn't say, get up, you're not to bow to me, because one of them was worthy of being bowed to, and that's who he was bowing to. We understand it was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, but it said he bowed down, and then he invited them to a meal that he washed their feet and refreshed them and offered them to rest and eat on their travels. That was the time that they came to visit because the Lord wanted to tell Sarah that she was going to have a child. We know that story. There's another occasion, two of the angels were happening by. Abraham didn't bow down to him, but that's when he said, where are you going? Well, we got a little message for Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham knew exactly what was going to happen. We know that, right? But there's this understanding, you know, we're to be hospitable. We don't know who God is bringing around. So, but it's something that was just a part of culture. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Nowadays, it's almost, we would say it's almost too dangerous to invite a stranger in. We don't, you know, you don't know who you're inviting in, sadly. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of the family, so that I kept silent, did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And it's hard to kind of work through this language. His accuser or prosecutor, some would, you know, would put that on the one that was standing before the Lord accusing. But we know that he's questioning God. Oh, that Almighty would answer me, and that my prosecutor had written a book. It's almost like whatever is being thrown against me in judgment, I wish it was written down so I would understand it. I believe that what he's saying here is, oh, that God would have given me some clear instruction. You know, he's thinking, I've been a pretty good guy. I've walked in the in integrity before the Lord and as to the best of my ability. It sure would be nice if God had written a book to guide mankind in his ways. He's kind of sitting there going, man, I wish, you know, I don't understand why this is going on. It sure would be nice if he wrote something for us, right, as an indication of what we're to do, and that might give a little, lend a little bit of understanding to what's going on. I'd bind it to myself. I'd put it on my head as a crown, he's saying. It'd be a great idea, wouldn't it? Don't you think? If God had written a book, you know, for you and me, maybe, so that we might know his ways, who he is, what he expects of us. Wouldn't that be awesome? Huh? Well, yeah, he did, didn't he? You know, the thing is, you know, you hear his heart, man, I'd bind it to me. I'd wear it on a crown like my head. You know, David would talk about, you know, loving God's commandments and his precepts and all of those things. Blessed is the man, you know, who meditates on them day and night. Do we, you know, do we see God's word that way? That's why he wrote it for us. You know, we don't have to be bummed out like Job, wondering if there's some kind of instructions to all of this, right? I would declare him to him the number of my steps like a prince. I'd fashion my, really, he's what he's saying. I'd fashion my walk after that book, every step if it was available. Is that, you know, is that your heart's desire? To fashion your walk, every step of your life after what God has given us in his word. I kind of go like this, you know. And I think if we're all honest, we all kind of bounce up and down on that one, don't we? If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Look, I have not, and none of my land, nothing that I have, did I get through dishonest gain. And I was always a good steward of the land that I had, is what he's saying. As far as he could tell, he couldn't tell what it was that he did that brought this upon himself. It may be true. He was a good guy. It might be true, but it's nothing more. Listen, what's being revealed here is even in this and trying to satisfy or justify reasons why we shouldn't, you know, these things shouldn't happen to us is really self-righteousness. And God's going to say through a young man, you know, you're establishing your own righteousness in this. And we often do that, right? But I did this and I did my best here, right? It's nothing more than self-righteousness, which to the Lord is what? It's filthy rags. You can be the best person ever born to walk on the face of the earth, and you pale in comparison to the one who came down from heaven. Right? The righteous one. The only one that was ever righteous. We need to recognize that. And so the words of Job are ended. So he's done talking to those three clowns. Now this young man who has been silent the whole time, who's been listening to this, there's been a crowd around watching this debate go back and forth and listening to Job and listening to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. God's going to have something to say to those three. And these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They had nothing more to say to him. Basically, he's defending his own position, and they just came to the point where they there's nothing that they could do for him or say to him anymore. He wasn't listening. To them, it looked like self-righteousness, but I believe that God is also showing us something here, that even in all of the blessings, everything that he possessed, his prayers for his kids, the fact that he followed the commandments of God in his life, there was still, you know, he wasn't innocent. And he never declares his innocence. We'll see he declares to being blameless. But the understanding, none of us are innocent. You understand that, right? Even when things are going good, even when we are walking according to God's word, we have to be very careful, because self-righteousness, pride, those things still exist and can still exist, and we are going to fight with them and struggle with them until the Lord calls us home. And some of these things are coming out in Job's life, but it's, I think, a warning for you and for me, even when things are going good. The wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite. He's from Buz. Buz was a... He wasn't a light year dude. He wasn't to eternity and beyond. Well, I don't know. Elihu, Buz may have made it to eternity. Buz was a nephew of Abraham. And the Buzites of the family of Ram was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. He's self-righteous. He's kind of establishing his own rights. I'm a good guy. You know? I was a good guy. I think I did the right things. Also against his three friends, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. None of us can look, and you know what? We can't help anyone who is right. You understand, anybody that's righteous in their own eyes, you can't do anything for them. They need to come to you. We need to take them to the cross. they need to be introduced to Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. These guys were trying to deal with Job's self-righteousness. They didn't have enough understanding. And there's a hint here that Job did struggle with that, even as he faltered in his faith. And it's really true of all of us. God said, a blameless and upright man. Remember about Job. He's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. But he doesn't say he's an innocent and righteous man, right? And there's something to that. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. And so there's something to this blamelessness. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless is above reproach. We can be above reproach in our actions. And in reality, Job was probably above reproach, even though his friends brought a lot of reproach against him. We're to act in such a way that we're above reproach or blameless, but it's different than being innocent. Job never claimed to be innocent. He's going to be accused of saying that he was innocent. He never said, I was innocent. Innocence can only be found in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that was innocent of everything, right? Innocence, innocent. But he is the one, it says in Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, blameless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's able to present us faultless, without spot or unblemished. The reality is, we're all spotted and blemished, but he's able to present us unspotted and without blemish. And that's the work of the blood of Christ that he shed, of the Lamb that was without spot. Yet sometimes we try to prove ourselves innocent, right? Which is nothing more than self-righteousness. Instead of recognizing that we can be faultless in that whole thing, that it's a work of sanctification in the life of a believer, that blamelessness and that fault or being faultless, without blemish, without spot. He's going to introduce us without spot because of the cleansing blood that he shed. So Paul's pretty clear. There are none good, no, not one. And you could say that there's none innocent. We don't prove our innocence, and we walk in the grace of God that we might be presented blameless and faultless. And he very well may have been faultless and blameless. But now, because they were years older, and then Elihu had waited to speak to Job, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, a Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years. You're very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom." And that understanding that with age, wisdom comes with age, partially true, but the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And there are young people that I've run into that I think have a greater healthy awe of God than even I do, and I think probably have a little bit more wisdom than I do at times and in certain ways. But we do get a picture of the character of Elihu, who does not rebuke Elihu, or is not really going to rebuke. God doesn't rebuke this guy. So he's kind of silent on Elihu at the end. If you read through this, it's kind of interesting. He has something to say about the other three. Some suggest that he doesn't say anything about Elihu because Elihu's blowing hot. I don't think it's because he's blowing hot air. I think God uses Elihu as an example that people that think because they're older age, you know what I'm saying, that wisdom is gained that way, are in error. He actually shows a lot of wisdom, saying, I withheld saying anything. Those of you that should have more wisdom because you've been around a lot longer and you've seen a lot more, I've let you speak, but basically Elihu's saying, you guys are knuckleheads, you know. I've listened to enough. And so, first we get a picture here, though, of the character of Elihu, I believe, is what's coming through in his self-admission. But Elihu's indignant, and it's because of what he was hearing, especially from the three stooges. Sadly, they were providing no aid or help for Job. They just kept on piling on and accusing him of things that they couldn't possibly know were true or not true. They had some bright moments, but they missed the mark. And you know, we talk about those that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I think these guys had a form of godliness, some understanding of who God was, but it was incomplete. And they were, you know, ultimately misrepresenting who God was. We've got to be careful that we understand what we're talking about. We don't misrepresent God in how we act or what we say. There's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And that's true. His speech is, you know, he's inspired. I think he recognizes that wisdom is from God. So he has a wisdom beyond his age, probably, especially in light of the three guys. So this guy, he's indignant about what he's hearing. He's inspired with some knowledge of who God is. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely, his speech, I paid close attention to you. Surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now, he was not directed or ordered, has not ordered his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. And so he said, look, I'm going to address this independently from everything that's been said already. Those who have spoken, I'm not going to rehash any of your old arguments. So I think that there's, you know, he's showing a wisdom that he's not going to get caught up in what they've already been doing. It says, they are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Elihu Fortley, he's compelled to speak. There's this cool spiritual word, and I like to use it every once in a while. It's called unction. Have you ever had an unction of the Spirit? That you waited, and you didn't say anything, but it just starts welling up inside of you until you had to. You just knew you were compelled. It's something that wells up like the Spirit. Jeremiah gave up. You all know the story of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Nobody listened to him. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say, so he quit. He was done. He wasn't going to say another word on behalf of the Lord. He wasn't going to talk to those crummy people that weren't going to listen to him. And it said, God's word just started welling up inside of me. Kind of the same thing, like he was going to burst. Started burning within him, and he had to speak it forth. And so we have this indication of that Elihu is a guy that really is going to speak some truths on behalf of God. And then, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. And so he claims to be impartial. If you're going to get involved in a disagreement, we know that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. If you're going to get into any situations of reconciliation, you better enter it impartially. Open-minded. Because one thing that I found out, I've been burned taking sides before. There's always two sides to an argument. And when you sit down and talk with both sides, the truth is going to be, it's going to come out. We do know this. God spoke through a donkey. He used a false prophet, Balaam, to bless his people. And he's going to use Elihu to reveal some deep insight into who God is. Heck, he even uses me and Kirk. Figure that one out. Right, Kirk? Second Corinthians 5:17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And I believe that that's kind of the heart of what Elihu's going to come in and say. He's going to point out a lot of the things that they say is wrong. Read ahead next week. We didn't get to it, but verses 23 through 26 are pretty deep of the next chapter. And so God's going to reveal some things even through this young man, Elihu, who's going to make some mistakes. He's going to be wrong to a certain extent about Job. And I make mistakes, and I think God still wants to use me, and he wants to use you. You're going to make mistakes and those things too. But Elihu's going to try and reconcile what's going on with Job, and ultimately God's going to come on the scene, and he's going to take care of it. He's going to answer all the questions. But he's going to do it in such a way that he's going to get kind of Job's attention and get Job's head screwed on correctly. And I believe for us too, sometimes he wants to redirect. And if you're in a situation where you're asking why is never the question. Why is never the question? The question that needs to be answered is what? Lord, what are you trying to show me? What's going on? You know, what do I need to do as I'm going through this? What do I need to learn? For what reason have you brought this into my life? A lot of it is because we understand that we talk about glory in tribulation. I mean, we don't really glory in tribulation, but God's doing something in our lives as this comes in, right? Perseverance, hope, was it tribulation, patience, perseverance, hope, and hope does not disappoint. It's something like that. But God's tempering. There's something going on. He's preparing us for something great. He's Job, using Job as a great example for you and for me, and revealing some pretty cool stuff even before the law and all these other great men would come through, that there is always, from the time man fell, that God gave instruction on how he was to be worshipped, even Abel recognizing that, right? Cain wanting to do his own thing. Nothing's really changed, but there have been, throughout history, men who have pursued God in a way, you know, to understand God and to know God. And those were the great men of faith that are written about in Hebrews. They're going to be saved because their faith will be accounted to them as righteousness, and understanding of the Old Testament. God was saving mankind since the day Adam and Eve messed up. It's always been his heart, and it always will be. And he wants to save us, save you and save me. So thank you, Lord, that you wrote a book that we can bind to ourselves and wear as a crown. So that in the time when it seems like God isn't answering, we can still gain understanding, right? And have understanding. He's only good. He's in control. He's working all things together for our good, right? That it's his concern is more than a temporal concern, which always seems to get in our way. His concern for you and for me is forever. Man, that's, you know, what a great God that he loves us that much. So, and if that didn't explain anything to you, just keep praying. We'll keep praying with you. He'll reveal it soon, right? Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are good, that you love us. You loved Job. You loved Elihu and Zophar and Bildad, or Eliphaz, Zophar and Bildad. You even spoke to them in the end and told them to get straightened out. And Lord, you love each and every one of us. In this world, we know we'll have tribulation, but we're to be of good cheer. You've overcome the world, and you have secured eternity with you for us. And we thank you for that. And so bless those who are here, Lord, those that are asking questions of why, and Lord, that you would give them peace, settle their hearts and minds. You know why, and you want us to know what, and so I just hold them and cover them as you take them through that process, each and every one of us, Lord. For the trials to come, prepare us, and for the trials that, Lord, are behind, help us to hold on to what we've learned about you, about your faithfulness and your goodness, your sovereignty. Who, you know, Lord, who are we to question what you believe is best for us? So we thank you and we praise you. Now just pour out your love and your grace and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.